The world is in a moral mess. The moral code is as old as Moses. But lying, stealing, cheating, sexual immorality, violence, and murder have exploded in America. Politicians on both sides of the aisle lie. Business executives and athletes cheat. Promiscuity is out of control. Priests are pedophiles. Violence these days, including shooting your own family, your fellow workers, your classmates, and total strangers who just do nothing more than cut you off on the road. I have a question. Can it get any worse? The answer is yes. There are millions upon millions of abortions. The number eclipses the Holocaust. And for the first time in history, homosexuals can now marry in this country. And if you were to say that the scripture is against that, well, you're a homophobe. You aren't possibly rational, reasonable, or compassionate. I have a question. How do you live in that kind of a moral mess? How do you handle that moral mess in the world? One option is to move to the mountains. Another option is to flee to the desert. Or I've heard some suggestions like, well, boycott business, or get some laws passed that would straighten things out. Well, let me ask you a question. Is legislation the answer? Can you legislate morality? Well, I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about how we as believers in Jesus Christ handle the moral cesspool that we're in today, and believe me, that's an apt description. I think Paul speaks directly to this specific situation in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So may I invite your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Paul, in this passage, is talking about the moral conditions of the day. And he says that they are perilous times. That means difficult, difficult to deal with, hard. It can even mean grievous. And he calls them difficult times. That particular Greek word means time, but it also means seasons. It's almost as if Paul says there are going to be seasons that come and go that are going to be morally difficult to deal with. They're going to be hard times. And what he says about them indicates he's talking about the moral environment. What's interesting is that he says in verse 1, know this, that in the last days these times shall come. I think we are tempted to think that the last days are the days just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And while that may be true, if you look at this expression in the New Testament, you quickly discover that that's not exactly what it's talking about. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, he says, from such turn away, indicating that whatever he has described in those first 5 verses existed in the day in which he wrote. Then, later, he says in the passage, in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if you put all of this together, what he's saying in this passage is, this is the way it is now, and it's only going to get worse, So that has led Bible teachers to the conclusion that this little phrase, last days, refers to the time from Paul's day until the second coming of Christ. So it clearly applies to our day as well as Paul's. So what is he saying? He's saying, if you could sum it up, that the world is in a moral mess, and all they can do is think about themselves and not other people. That existed in Paul's day. Let me give you one illustration. When Paul wrote this, the emperor was Nero. Nero had a mistress. That particular woman wanted him to divorce his wife and marry her. Nothing new under the sun. But there was one person who stood in his way, his mother. She nagged and pleaded and taunted him, calling the mother a mere ward of his mother. Nero crumbled and started to avoid his mother, encouraging her to spend more time in a distant estate. And then the son began to plot his mother's death. And here is the way he did it. He prepared a feast for her. She was thrilled. She came and he flowered her with all the niceties. And then he put her on a boat to take a little cruise that was designed to collapse and so she would drown. The only problem with that plot is it didn't work. The boat sank, but she didn't. She managed to survive. He was terrified that she would arm her servants and slaves and send them after Nero and incite the army against him. So our dear son, Nero, heard that she had survived, and so he sent some of his lieutenants to go to her home, beat her with clubs, and thrust her through with a sword. That is unimaginable, that a man would kill his mother. But that's what happened in Paul's day. And Paul said it would grow worse and worse. Now, what gets worse than killing your mother? Answer, a mother kills her children. You've heard the stories. That's what happens today. Mothers kill their children. What could be more unimaginable? That's why Paul says they will have no more natural affections. What could possibly be more natural than a mother loving her children? And what could possibly be more unnatural than a mother killing her children? That's where we are. We've lost natural affections. That's the moral cesspool we live in today. A few years ago, a 43-year-old lady in Las Vegas was run over by a car. It kept going. The body was in the street. Another car came along and ran over her. Kept going. A third car hit her, and that one stopped. So that gathered a crowd. Guess what they did? Rummaged through her purse to see what they could steal. Is that an isolated incident? Maybe. I submit to you that we live in that kind of a moral environment, and it's real easy to be influenced by it. We are more and more self-centered and less loving toward one another. We can't even be civil in something like the Congress of the United States. That is how bad it is. School shootings have put the spotlight on juvenile violence. After conducting more than 5,000 interviews, concerning juvenile violence and adult offenders as well, over a period of about 20 years, a forensic psychologist named Johnston in California offered this opinion. The recent batch of accused killers are, quote, very self-centered, very self-absorbed, angry youngsters who derive extraordinary pleasure from savage violence that they wreak on one another. The mental world of these young killers is all about me. They are frustrated, angry, in some pain, not getting everything they want. They feel like victims. They have no concern about others. They don't think about others. It's all about who they are and what they want, end of quote. Now let me ask you a question. Does that describe our day? Are we not a bunch of narcissistic citizens of the United States? Or are we not? Now my question today is not to condemn the society, it's self-condemned. My question is, how do we handle that? That's what I want us to talk about. I'm going to make two suggestions. The first is that we, well, look at the passage. What do you do? What does Paul suggest? Do nothing? Is that the answer? I think most people that are so self-centered are just concerned about living their lives and they just go on doing what they want to do and they do nothing. Do you flee to the mountains? Do you boycott business? Do you pass legislation? Do you say, next time we're going to clean it up because we're going to vote for the right politicians? Is that the answer? Is that what Paul said? Look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, from such people turn away. What's he saying? I think in the rest of the passage, which we're going to get to in a minute, he is saying what you need to do, and this is my first suggestion, is you need to grow. But he starts by saying, turn away from them. In other words, don't be influenced by them. Now, there are two levels. I think we need to think about that. I think that just living in this environment, we are more influenced by it than we know. After all, we pump the filth into our homes by television, and we listen to it. How many hours a week? Now, I'm not railing against television. I watch television. Actually, television is sometimes not as bad as the commercials. Because if you listen to the commercials, that's where the bad stuff is. You get this product, then you'll be happy and fulfilled. What? Nothing could be further from the truth. But what's peddled three times every program is crass commercialism and materialism, as if that could make you happy. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. You can't be happy or fulfilled that way. God didn't make you that way. So Paul says, don't be influenced by the environment. In simple terms, don't listen to all the propaganda and preaching that says, just do what you want to do. Just be you. Well, there's some truth to that to a very limited extent, but be careful that you adopt that as the philosophy of the way you're going to live your life. The other thing I would say is this. We live in that kind of an environment, but I think this is particularly pertinent if you have friends that live like this. Now, if you were here Wednesday night, I talked about a passage where Paul said, you can't avoid unsaved people that live like this, or else you'd have to go out of the world. If you avoided everybody that did this, you'd have to live on the moon. That's not the point. The point is not that you shouldn't have unsaved friends. The point is this. At what point are you influencing them, or are they influencing you? At the point that they start influencing you, turn away. Amen. Now, Jesus was very comfortable around unsaved people. Matter of fact, he went to those kind of parties so much so that they called him a wine bibber and a glutton. He was known as the friend of sinners. And he didn't get that by his preaching. He got that by his personal presence in those places. So that's not the point. The point is, you are to influence them. They are not to influence you. So when you find yourself being influenced by a friend, whatever their religious position or spiritual condition, they're influencing you negatively, that's when you say, no more, turn away. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, be careful of the companions you choose because they corrupt good manners. Be careful. They can influence you. But that's only part of his point. He goes on to say, look at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And he goes on to list some other things. Now drop down to verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned. Now putting these two verses together, along with what we just saw in verse 5, in very simple terms, what Paul is saying in this passage is incredibly simple. Don't be influenced by moral degeneracy. But you've learned better. Now continue in what you've learned. Said simply, grow spiritually. Now, how do you grow? And what does that look like? I want to talk about spiritual growth for a minute. What do you have to grow? I'll go back to verse 10. You have carefully followed my doctrine. As you know, that word means teaching. What did Paul teach? Taught the scripture, right? If you want to know the specifics, look in the rest of verse 10, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. I'm going to get to that in a minute, but my point is, those are the kinds of things Paul taught. He taught the word. If you are to grow, you must have the word of God. You cannot grow apart from the scripture. It cannot be done. You need to be taught it. But you need to digest it and think about it. That's why the scripture says, meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. It's what you think about that God is interested in. So he says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Then get out of the gutter and think on a higher level. That's the point. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, think on good things, things that have virtue. Don't think on all the stuff that's going on as enumerated in the first five verses. But the point is, you must have the word of God to grow. If you've got a newborn baby, how does the baby grow? This is not a trick question. The baby grows by eating. Well, if you've got a spiritual babe, how do you grow? Answer, you eat, and the food is the word, the milk and the meat of the word of God. What else do you need to grow? I want you to look at verse 10. He says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. Look at verse 11. You know about my afflictions and my persecution. You know what happened to me in places like Antioch, and so forth. In other words, Paul is saying, I've not only given you the scripture, I've given you an example. Now think about that. What you have to grow is an example. The way I like to put this is, you cannot grow on a deserted island. It's impossible. If you understand the nature of spiritual growth, which I'm going to talk about in a minute, you will understand you can't do that without being interacting with other people. You can't do it. You're on a deserted island, all you'll think about yourself. You have to have an example, and beyond that, you have to have a community of believers. And I think that's why you have to have a church. You have to have a community of believers that supply the instruction in the Word and that supply examples of what godly living is all about. So you have to have the Word, and you have to have us. And us needs you. All right? Now, we could go on. There is more. But basically, that's it. You've got to have bare minimum those two things. But what I want to talk about is, what is the nature of that growth? What are you going to get out of learning the Word? What are you going to get out of an example of other believers? Well, that's what he explains in verse 10. And he told you to continue in verse 14. Talks about his manner of life. Talks about his purpose. But I think the things he really focuses on is faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. As a matter of fact, Paul, as you know, wrote 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Those are called the pastoral epistles because they're written to individuals who were looking over congregations. And he uses this expression or similar things to it all the time in these three epistles. This is his list. You want to know how to grow? Here it is. First, you have to have faith. Now, we start the spiritual life by faith. Salvation is by faith. Going to heaven is by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us and arose from the dead. Faith gets us to heaven. When we trust Christ, God gives us the gift of eternal life. It's all by faith. But that's not what he's talking about here. You see, you start by faith and you continue by faith. Faith is trust. So at the beginning, I trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. And in the process, I trust the Lord for the grace to do what His Word teaches me to do. Don't slip past that too fast. We walk by faith, Paul says. What does that mean? In order to believe something, you have to know about it. Some people think faith is just a leap in the dark. Nothing could be further from the truth. Faith is you know something and you believe it and trust it. From a New Testament point of view. So, God says, my son died for you. My son was resurrected from the dead for you. Trust him and I'll give you eternal life. You have to do anything else but trust. Matter of fact, you can't do anything else, but he did it all when he died in your place. So that's salvation. Got that. Now what? Well, you keep reading and he says things like, husbands, love your wives. Oh boy. Huh? You know how tough that is? I speak as a husband whose wife is not here today. But all husbands and wives will agree that kind of tough stuff is tough, right? Right?
Yes.
You're scared to say anything, aren't you? So what do we need? The grace of God, the power of the Spirit of God. That's the only way you're going to pull this off. Because if you try to do it in your own strength, you will fall flat on your proverbial face.
Yes.
It's only as you depend on the Lord. So you need to grow in faith. Now, if that isn't bad enough, look at the next word. Long-suffering. You know what that word means? Patience. Let me ask you a question. Are you a patient person? Strangely silent. Nobody would even smile or grin. Let me ask you another question. Are you as patient as you should be? I dare say that in my personal experience with myself, as well as observations with other people, that patience is probably the litmus test of your spiritual growth. I know when I'm doing fairly well when I'm patient. And when I'm impatient, I know I'm not doing so well. Right? Now, what does it take to be patient? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word, I feed on the Word, I grow. I trust the Spirit of God to give me the grace of God, and I'm able to be patient. So we need to not be conformed to the world. We need to be conformed to the Word. The world is impatient because they're not getting what they want when they want it. And those who are saturated with the Word know that God is in control, and I can trust Him and be patient for Him to accomplish His will. It's great stuff. Look at the next word. Next word is love. What we need to do is love. As you've heard me say many times, the ultimate in the Bible is that we love one another. You know the passage. The lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you didn't ask me, but I'm going to tell you, the second one's like unto it, that you do what? Love your neighbor as yourself." If I could wave a magic wand over this congregation and produce anything I wanted to as a pastor, I would say the one thing I would desire more than anything else is a loving, gracious congregation. Why? I got that from studying the book. That's what God wants. The ultimate is that we simply love one another. One more word. Perseverance. I really think this little list sums it up pretty well. So after you get love and patience and faith, then what? Just keep doing it. That's the idea behind perseverance, that you just keep loving one another. Now, my point is this. I have two. This is the first one. The first one is that even though we live in a morally corrupt time, we are not to be influenced by it, but we are to grow spiritually by learning the Word, by having examples of people who are doing it, and by growing in the Word, in faith, in patience, in love, and in perseverance. So, instead of being like the world when we're all for ourselves, we need to be like the Lord. There's a little poem that says, "I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate the sandwiches and I drank the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me." Now that's what we are not to be. We need the Word of God to grow. One preacher said, "A generation of Christians reared along the push button and automatic machines is impatient of slower and less direct methods of reaching their goals. We have been trying to apply machine age methods to our relationship to God. We read our chapter, have our short devotions, and rush away, hoping to make up for our deep inward bankruptcy by attending another meeting. The tragic results of this are all about us: shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the preponderance of elements of fun in our meetings, the glorification of men, trust in religious externals, quasi-religious fellowship, salesmanship methods the mistaking of dynamic personalities for the power of the Spirit. These and such things are the symptoms of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul. That's what we got in church instead of the Word of God. It is the Word we need to get us out of our self-centeredness. John Wesley expressed his commitment to the Word when he said, "I am a creature of a day passing through life as an arrow passes through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf until a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchanged eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safely on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here it is. It is enough knowledge for in me. Let me be a man of one book." That needs to be the cry of our heart. Oh, Lord, teach me your word so that I can be the kind of person you want me to be. I said I had 2 points. The first is that we grow. The second is that we go. Let me explain. I want you to drop down to verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that scripture is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof and correction. Boy, do we need that. And for instruction in righteousness. So he starts the passage talking about moral corruption, unrighteousness. And he ends the passage saying, let me tell you the source of real righteousness. It's the Word of God. It's unfortunate that there's a chapter break here. Because he goes on to say in verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing as in kingdom." Timothy, preach the word. We have a word from God. A word that's able, it's profitable, it's able to make us godly. So what you need to do is go tell people about the word. Preach the word. That is what we are to do. Some people think that in this day we need legislation. Well, let me tell you, I think there's a place for legislation. I do. The scripture would teach that. God ordained government. We need to have it. That's perfectly fine. But you can't legislate morals. You can legislate behavior, but you can't legislate morals. That's internal. And that only comes as people know the Lord and as people know the Word. You have got to have the Word of God. Frankly, you need the Lord. That's what you need. Later in this passage, he tells Timothy in verse 5, "Be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So what he's saying is, people need the Word of God, and people need the God of the Word. They need the Lord. As we sang, people need the Lord. Let me state this as clearly as I know how. The problem in America, the lack of righteousness in America, is we've kicked God and His Word out. So, in order to handle the moral mess we're in, we've got to get back to the Lord and His Word, period. How do we do that? We go tell people about the grace of God. We go tell people about the Word of God so that they can grow. Sometime after 9/11, Billy Graham's daughter was interviewed, and the interviewer said in that TV program, "How could God let something like this happen. And here is what she said, and I'm going to quote her. I believe God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are. But for years, we've been telling God to get out of our schools, to get out of our government, to get out of our lives. And being the gentleman he is, I believe he calmly backed out. How can we expect the God to give us his blessing and his protection if we demand that he leave us alone? I think it started with Natalie Murray O'Hare complaining that she didn't want prayer in our schools, and we said, okay. Then someone said, you better not read the Bible in schools. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, love your neighbor as yourself. And we said, okay. Then Dr. Benjamin Spock said, we shouldn't spank our kids when they misbehave because their little personalities might be warped and we might damage their self-esteem. By the way, Dr. Spock's kids committed suicide when his son did. We said, an expert should know what he's talking about, and we said, okay. Now we're asking ourselves why our children have no conscience, why they don't know right from wrong, why they don't bother, or it doesn't bother them to kill strangers, their classmates, and themselves. Probably, if we think about it long and hard enough, we can figure it out. I think it has a great deal to do with we reap what we sow.
Amen.
End of quote. My point today is incredibly simple. Morals have gotten worse and worse in my lifetime.
Amen.
Have they in yours?
Yes.
So what's the solution? I think the response to the moral mess in the world should be that we individually continue in the Word of God, that we may grow and not be influenced by it, and that we go tell people about the Lord. I'm going to say this real simply. We do not need government, we need God. We don't need laws, we need the Lord.
Amen.
I think the government needs to be straightened out. I don't know anybody that disagrees with that. Whether you're on the right or the left, whether you're a Democrat, a Republican, or an independent, everybody agrees the government's in a mess, right?
Yes.
So let's suppose for a minute we straighten it out. Is that going to solve our problem? No. It's not going to do it. What we have to have is the Lord. I happen to love history. I've been reading some history of the church lately. Historians say, this is not my personal opinion, historians say, that at the same time, there was a bloody French Revolution. Remember that? England didn't experience it. Well, they're right next door to each other, separated by a canal. What happened in France and what happened in England so that there was this God-awful revolution in France and there wasn't in England? Historians say, look at a little history. You know what happened in England? Two men, John Wesley and George Whitefield. They went up and down that country preaching the gospel, leading people to Jesus Christ, organizing them in Bible studies. That's how they got the name Methodist. And historians say that saved England. I read recently of the conditions in New England after they came here. And it was debauchery. When one man started it, his name was Jonathan Edwards. He started preaching the doctrine of justification by faith in Northampton, Massachusetts. And what happened next is mind-boggling. In a town of 300 people, 200 people got saved. There were 300 families, 200 people got saved. And then it started spreading from one family to another, from one city to another. George Whitefield, who had been preaching in England, came over to the United States, and he preached in Jonathan Edwards' church, and then up and down America, made many trips to America. And the revival spread. So that when this country began, yes, we had a skirmish with England, but it was established by people who knew the Lord. And our founding fathers knew you can't have the kind of government we're suggesting without people that are personally, morally responsible. You can't do it. You can't have a democracy unless you've got people who are personally responsible. It's insane to think you could do it otherwise. So I say to you, we need the Lord, and we need His Word. I think this country is in desperate need of a revival. I think we ought to get on our faces before God and say, oh God, save America. It's in desperate need. In the meantime, if you want to know what America needs, it's right here. It's in that book. And I don't know of any other solution. It's right there. We need to personally get our nose in it and do what it says. And then we need to go tell it to as many people as we possibly can. During Super Bowl 37, FedEx ran a commercial that was a spoof on a movie called Castaway, in which Tom Hanks played, in the commercial, a FedEx worker whose company plane went down, stranding him on a deserted island for years. Looking like the bedraggled Hanks in the movie Castaway, the FedEx employee in the commercial goes up to the door of a suburban home with a package in hand. When the lady came to the door, he explained that he had survived for 5 years on a deserted island. During the whole time, he kept that package in order to deliver it to her personally. She gave him a simple thank you, and he was curious about what was in the package that he had spent 5 years protecting. And so he said, if I may ask, what's in the package? And she opened it and showed him the contents. Oh, nothing really. Just a satellite telephone, a global positioning device, a compass, a water purifier, and some seeds. Like the contents of that package, the resources for growth in righteousness and strength are in a package we all have in our homes. Thank you, Lord. What we need to do is open the package and follow instructions. Let's pray. Lord, we're tempted to pray, God, save America. And we do. But Lord, start with us. Start with us. So that we need to be growing in grace and love and graciousness. And then we need to be going to other people. So Lord, start with us. Start with the Church of Jesus Christ in this country. Lord, as Habakkuk prayed, revive thy work in the midst of the years make known. Lord, revive thy work. In Jesus' name, amen.